Morning. Thank you for being with us through the means of Facebook. Again, this morning we'll be in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. And those in the assembly, we'd ask you to please stand as we read God's holy word. Matthew 5, verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you this day as we gather in your house and ask that you would bless your word as it goes forth. Heavenly Father, we look to you and ask your blessings upon us. Lord, we thank you again for your goodness towards us. And Lord, we, again, as we speak of this subject of the kingdom of God, it's such a broad but yet deep and blessed study, Lord, to learn and understand. And I pray that you give me grace to share as much as I can regarding this subject and that you would be honored and glorified. And so, Lord, we just look to you this morning. And again, we ask that you would feed us, as it were, from the finest of the wheat. Give us some honey out of the rock this morning as we gather. Bless, O Heavenly Father. In dealing with the kingdom of God, we pray for anyone that's still outside the realm of the kingdom of God, that this morning you would bring them in, Lord, as your word declares that a sinner must be born again so they can enter the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, bless your word and cause it to go out in power and in truth. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Please be seated. So again, this morning, we'll continue on that first beatitude, on the blessed of the poor, or again, if you wish, oh, the blessedness of the poor. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, we've been looking at the character of the kingdom, and this morning, we'll look at the aspect of the kingdom of God, and we will look at the last phrase of verse 3, where it says, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We've already looked at the application of the word blessed and the beatitude, because all of them are prefaced with the word blessed. It shows all the blessings given to those who are redeemed. And then we look at the word poor and its application, those that are poor in spirit or poverty in spirit. And then last week, we delved a little bit more in dealing with the subject of humility and the contrast that has to do with pride. But this morning, we'll concentrate on that phrase, kingdom of heaven, or if you wish, kingdom of God. Now, as I begin, I again remind you that this subject of the kingdom of God, it is deep, it is broad, it is profound subject that can be seen in so many various ways. But I want to concentrate in three perspectives. First and foremost, soteriologically, that is, the kingdom of God as it relates to the doctrine or study of salvation, that is being regenerated or, if you wish, being born again. To which, again, the Lord Jesus Christ said very clearly in the Gospel of John chapter 3, except you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And again, when God saves a sinner, they're translated from what? From the power of darkness into the kingdom of their Son, as we're clearly told there in Colossians 1. Where we're told it says, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us, we're into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Not only does Paul say that we're regenerated and saved, but then the blessings that follow of being in the kingdom of God, that is, we have redemption through the blood of Christ, but more important again also the fact that our sins are forgiven, the forgiveness of sin. So when we speak of the things concerning the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, first and foremost, we must look at it from the soteriological application, which is the most important part as it deals with the aspect of salvation. Now, a second way that we can look at the kingdom of God, it also has to do with eschatological things. That is, in time events, in dealing with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is one of my favorite subjects that I love reading on. But nonetheless, now, as I say something about the second coming of Christ, I know that many people have different views on the aspect and regarding the second coming of Christ. But we must all agree on this one fact, that Jesus Christ is coming one day, visibly, bodily in clouds, to come for his people, where we shall be with him forevermore. Amen. In all eternity. Okay? So we must at least agree that. And when he comes the second time, he will inaugurate a new heaven and a new earth that will be with him for all eternity. And so, yes, even eschatology is a deep subject. I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. I'll read it to you. 15. It says at verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, after that are Christ at his coming." At his coming, and it says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father," which we'll be speaking on this morning. "When he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign." He must reign, not he shall reign. He must reign till he had put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And what a blessing when Christ comes back in that future day, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And what a joy, because death shall be no more. I love the words there in Revelation 21 that we sing. But it says there, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." My, my, my. And so, what a blessing. But presently, our Lord Jesus Christ, he rules and he reigns, no problem. And again, there's so much regarding the kingdom of God eschatologically. Now, the third application of the kingdom of God has to do with ecclesiastical things, that is the study of the church. Now, there's many that believe that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. And I'll share in a little bit regarding that. And that this subject is also very deep and very important. So, just dealing with those three simple things, or three doctrines, we see that the kingdom of God, it is a deep and broad subject that would take many, many sermons to cover. But I've already spent so much time in verse 3 that we've got to get to the next beatitude. And so we'll try to share as much as we can this morning. Now, we must also have an understanding in things regarding the kingdom of God, in things relating to the kingdom of God, in things pertaining to the kingdom of God, in things pertinent to the kingdom of God, things respecting the kingdom of God, things relative to the kingdom of God. And as I said, I only will highlight on some of those things, and then we'll move to the next beatitude. But just some questions to ask that are associated with the kingdom. You know, what is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? I don't know if you ever even asked that question. Or we can ask, is the kingdom of heaven synonymous with the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, is it synonymous with the church? Is the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, synonymous with salvation or regeneration? Or we can ask, how does a person enter and be in the kingdom of God? What are the prerequisites to entering the kingdom of God? Can anybody enter the kingdom of God? Can this kingdom be seen? Is it physical, is it material, or is it spiritual? Does this kingdom have a king? What is this kingdom comprised of? Okay? Is everyone in the kingdom? And if not, what keeps a person out of the kingdom? Or we can ask, is the kingdom of God present? Is the kingdom of God future? My brother, these are just a few questions that you ask regarding the kingdom of God, and there's a lot more. But as you can see, it is a very deep subject, my dear ones. And I hope that some of you will continue to study the subject of the kingdom of God more in depth, because it is a very good study that you would learn a lot. Now, notice again the phrase in our text in Matthew 5, verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is that second part of the text that shows the blessing of those who are poor in spirit. Christ said, "For theirs is." In other words, it belongs to them. It is theirs. But notice very carefully the phraseology of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "For there is the kingdom of God." In other words, it is in the present tense. Not some future tense, No, it is in the present tense, now. In other words, for all those that are in Christ, have been born again, saved, redeemed, Christ is telling us that the kingdom of God is ours now, presently. That is so important. And the reason I make such a big thing that it is present is because I'm amazed that when Christ dealt with the other Beatitudes, except for the last one, they're all in the Greek in the future tense. I don't know if you ever noticed that before. The first one is in the present tense. But notice verse 4. Blessed are they that shall mourn, for they shall be. That's future tense, comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's future. Verse 6. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst. That's the right. For they shall be filled. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So you see, they all in the future tense. But then when you get all the way to verse 10, it says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again in verse 10, we have the present tense, as though verse 10 and verse 3 are the bookends, and all the ones in between are gathered for us also. And so I just wanted to make sure that we understand that when we're speaking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about something now present with us. Okay? And therefore, the kingdom of heaven is ours now, presently. And this is why we can say it is a blessing. And I'm so thankful that Christ began by saying, blessed. Blessed are the poor. Said why? Because there, it belongs to them, is the kingdom of heaven. Excuse me. When Luke wrote something regarding the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6:20, he said, and he lifted up his eyes to the disciples and said, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Luke used the phrase kingdom of God. I shared it because I want you to know that the phrases kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are synonymous. They're one and the same. And Matthew is the only gospel writer that uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he wrote to the Jews. And if you recall my introduction, I said that the Jews would not use the name God because they were so afraid that they would break the third commandment. And so sad that they were false in that position. But anyway, Matthew, respecting that, instead of using the word God, used the word heaven, which means the same thing, basically. So Matthew used the word kingdom of heaven because he wrote to the Jews. Now, I'll be using the phrase kingdom of God because I'm so used to using the kingdom of God instead of kingdom of heaven. But again, they're one and the same. And so again, the blessing of being in the kingdom of God, it is a present possession, not something relegated to the future, not some future kingdom and things like that. But again, it is a present thing. And the kingdom of God is ours now, presently. It belongs to all the redeemed. This is the aspect of having that complete salvation in Christ, thus the reign of God in our heart. Therefore, unto them belongs what? Eternal life. Now, as we look at the word kingdom, it is the Greek word basileia, which means royal power, kingship, rule, dominion. And the Greek word basileia comes from another Greek word basileios, which has to do with king and means king and sovereign. But again, this word kingdom, basileia, can be applied to a realm that is both literal and physical, and it can be applied figuratively, or if you wish, spiritually, because this word kind of gives that connotation of the importance of what of a reign. And so it is used in this sense in the kingdom of God as being present and even the aspect of a future application. The Greek word for basileia or kingdom is also used, the same word is used when the Bible speaks of Herod's kingdom. It was a physical kingdom, and it's the same Greek word used physically, but it's also the same Greek word used when it's speaking of Satan's kingdom. My point is that each and every time it uses the same Greek word, and so when we read it in the scripture, let's make sure we keep it within its context as you read it to give us the understanding. Okay? Interesting, I found that the word basileia in the Greek New Testament is used 155 times in the New Testament. 124 times it is used in the four gospel alone. That means that only 31 times it is used from Acts all the way to Revelation. Now, of the four gospels, of the 124 times, Matthew uses it 55 times in his own gospel. So it tells me a lot about Matthew's gospel. 35 times Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, and he's the only gospel writer to use the phrase kingdom of heaven. But Matthew also, the other 20 times, Matthew used kingdom of God a few times, but he also just used the word kingdom by itself. Mark used it 20 times, Luke 44 times, John 5. And it's amazing, really, when you think about this, only 31 times for the rest of the New Testament. And I broke this purposely, my dear, not just to give you numbers and all that, to show the importance of this word kingdom as it was used by the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. Amazing that the four gospel writers used the word kingdom 124 times. That is 80% of the time that this word is used in the gospels. And it just shows the importance of this word, how Christ used the term often in his teaching. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke often of the kingdom of God. But again, the Gospel of Matthew used it 55 times in 28 chapters. He used it in 21 of those 28. And in chapter 13 alone, he used it 12 times dealing with the parables of the kingdom. John's Gospel only used it 5. So I'm so amazed with stuff like that. Anyway, this helped me because if I was contemplating, you can tell my wife, I was so worried this week. How am I going to deal with this subject? It's so broad and I've already spent so much time here in verse 3 and now I'm so nervous how I'm going to deal with it. But then I realized how often Matthew uses it, so I will deal with the kingdom later on in its application that's going to have to deal with soteriology, eschatology, and ecclesiology in Matthew 18. That he gave the church, what? The keys to the kingdom. Matthew 24, dealing with the second coming of Christ. So I'll deal with those things later. So that kind of helped me just kind of relax and just preach the word of God this morning. Not worry if it has to deal with everything regarding the kingdom. But again, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But again, a question that I would ask you this morning is, very important, and that is, are you presently in the kingdom of God? Have you been born again? Has God saved you from your sins? That is what's most important regarding the kingdom of God. And again, the most important subject of these three is soteriology, the study of salvation. Listen, excuse me, I said this often, I'll say it again. You can be off on teachings regarding the church. You can be off on teachings regarding the second coming of Christ. That will not affect you where you will spend eternity. But oh, my dear ones, you better not be off regarding the kingdom of God in a soteriological application. That has to do with salvation. That one you better have correct. You can't be off on that. Okay? As a matter of fact, the last time that Christ used the word kingdom in the Sermon of the Mount is in Matthew 7. And you know this verse because I call this the most fearful verse in the whole Bible, where it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You notice that Christ did not say, shall not enter the church. He didn't say that. He said, shall not enter the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God has to do with salvation. I mean, being a member of the church has to do with being in obedience to God. Remember in the book of the Acts? We see there in chapter 2 and chapter 3 how many were saved and what happened? They were added to the church. But again, John 3, Very specifically, when Christ spoke to Nicodemus, he dealt with the issue and he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so the most important aspect of the kingdom of God is, we ask you again this morning, are you born again? Have you been saved from your sin? I'm not asking if you made a decision. I'm not asking if you said a sinner's prayer or did you walk the aisle, but have you been saved from your sins? That's all that matters. Now, regarding the church or ecclesiology on the study of the church and the kingdom of God, let me just say a few things. Now, the Word of God, I believe, is very clear in establishing when the church had its beginning, which I believe was in the ministry, in the days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. And on the day of Pentecost, what God did, many believe He started the church on the day of Pentecost. No, the church was already started before the day of Pentecost. Okay? But on the day of Pentecost, what Christ did, He empowered the church. He endued the church, baptized the church with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the true application of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what He did, He credentialized the church as the means where God would meet with His people. That's what He did. And so, that's important regarding that. That God would dwell with His people. And He would be with them until He comes the second time. In Matthew 16:18, it said, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. So Christ was already in the building process of building His church. And He only said this to Peter because of what thankfully said earlier. But in verse 19, or yes, in Matthew 18, but Matthew 16, in verse 19, Christ speaks about the importance of the church's authority when He says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be bound in heaven. In other words, what the Lord does here, He draws together the church and the kingdom, the importance and existence of both of them, as they work together, as they cohabitate, that is, they coexist together, hand in hand, in the fulfillment of the purpose of God. This is the application. One is visible, and the other one is invisible. Okay? I know many people hold to the position of the universal invisible church. No, the church of God is visible. It's a visible body.
Yes. Amen.
The church is a call-out assembly.
Yes.
You look up the word church, ecclesia, every single time it is used. It is used in its application of a visible assembly. But when it speaks of the kingdom of God, that is what's universal and invisible throughout
Amen.
The world. Okay? And it's so important that we understand these terms. And therefore, I don't believe that the words church and kingdom are synonymous terms. Okay? They work together, but they're two different things. One is visible, one's invisible. And the best way, even if you have questions, it's real simple. Take your concordance, look up the word church, insert the word kingdom in every single place. It won't take long before you realize, like, this doesn't work well. Then do it the opposite. Then go to the K on your concordance and look up every place where the word kingdom is and put the word church. If there's not a term, it shouldn't change anything. But because they're not. Therefore, you have the kingdom of God that is invisible, spiritual, and you have the church of God that is visible. But please understand, they coexist. They come together. And if you have any questions, please ask me at the services and on Facebook. If you have any questions, just email me, and I'll be glad to answer your question. Now, in the Old Testament, we have seen that God was pleased to dwell with them in the tabernacle and the temple. Two glorious structures that spoke of the house of God. I mean, being in the temple didn't save them, but it could have been an evidence of their salvation by means of obedience. You know, being in the temple of God as I said, or the tabernacle didn't save them, no more than being a member of a church does not save you. There's going to be many church members in hell because they trusted the church membership instead of trusting Christ. And I said this once, said it before, there'll be many Baptists in hell. And that's so sad when you really think about that. Because they trust in the church membership instead of trusting Christ and Christ alone. The Baptist church can't save you. Christ is, there's no denomination that can save anybody. You must be saved in and through Christ alone.
Yes.
I'm a Christian first, and I choose to be part of a Baptist church. Okay? So we need to understand that. So being a member of any particular church does not save anybody. You must be in the kingdom of God if we are to be saved. The church is visible. The kingdom of God is invisible. As I said, one physical, one spiritual. Now, there is a sense that we can say that the church is the visible aspect of the kingdom of God, or that the church is the spiritual aspect also of the kingdom of God in a sense. Because again, Christ said there in Matthew 16, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." But that does not mean that we enter into the kingdom of God through the church. No, no, no. Salvation does not lie in the church, in Christ. But what Christ is saying, that authority regarding the kingdom of God was given to the church. And since the church is the visible representation of the kingdom, God secured unto her his authority. Okay? To do what? Kingdom work. Every kingdom has a government. The church government is the kingdom of God. And it's centered, I believe, in the righteousness of God. In other words, the main emphasis of the church is kingdom work. Being concerned about the kingdom of God, which is preaching about the kingdom of God. Remember the first sermon of John the Baptist and the first sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ? With a, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That's what they were preaching. And so please understand that the church and the kingdom of God, I mean, they were not established for the purpose of meeting the temporal needs of the people or solving the problems of the world. In other words, the church and the kingdom of God were not established for social or for political needs. No, 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 no. But for the salvation of sinners. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't take care of the poor and help the poor through the church in any way that we can. But first and foremost, the purpose of the church is to preach the gospel of the kingdom. To preach the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ used this phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, or preaching the gospel of the kingdom, three times. We saw this already in Matthew 4:23 when Christ said, and he went about all Galilee, teaching them in their synagogue and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 9:35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 24:14. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. Then shall the end come. So we must be preaching the gospel of the kingdom until Christ comes back the second time. Which leads us to the eschatological position of the kingdom of God in the second coming of Christ. Now, in considering eschatology, let's back up a little bit to the book of Daniel. Because the book, Daniel writes quite a bit. You don't have to turn it, but I'm just saying we have to move back to the book of Daniel. Because Daniel writes a lot about the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, he uses the kingdom 56 times, one more than Matthew. But the difference is, there's only 12 chapters in Daniel for the 28 in Matthew. So you see that Daniel used the kingdom of God, or the word kingdom, often. Now, I'll bring you to Daniel chapter 2. Remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2? And of course, the interpretation. Remember, there was a prophecy given of the four coming powerful kingdoms to the world. The first one was the Babylonian, which if you remember was the head of gold. And then you had the next thing, I believe, the arms of silver in the chest, the midsection that had to do with the Medes and the Persian. And then the third one, was the midsection, I meant to say, in the thighs. They were made of brass. It was gold, silver, brass. and it represented Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. And then you had the legs, the feet, the lions, the clay, and that represented what? The Roman Empire. And is that not the time when Christ came? When? During the Roman Empire, the time of the Caesar. Notice the phraseology of Daniel 2:44. It says, "And in the days of these kings shall God set up a kingdom." When? In the days of these kings. And he did it during the reign of the Roman Empire, which was the fourth kingdom. "The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So again, during the Roman Empire, which Christ came, God set up his kingdom. Now, there's no question that there's much confusion regarding this kingdom. In the mindset of the Jews, they were thinking of an earthly, political, ethnic, Jewish kingdom that would rule all the kingdoms of the world. But God was going to establish a spiritual kingdom that was going to rule in the hearts of the people. In other words, the kingdom of God is not based upon race. The kingdom of God is based upon grace. The grace of God, whose foundation and rule is the righteousness of God. And it's so sad that so many people are confused and even prejudiced of the preconceived ideas regarding eschatology and the kingdom of God. I mean, some have gone to the extent saying that because the Jews rejected Christ, the kingdom has been postponed and delegated to some future thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, what did Daniel say? "A kingdom which shall never be destroyed, it shall stand forever." 1,000 years is a fixed time. Daniel 7, Daniel's vision is equivalent to the statue of Daniel 2. This is what it says in Daniel 7 regarding the same idea. And then, just read a few verses. Daniel 7:14, it says, "And there was given him," the God, Christ, "dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed." Daniel 7:14. "But to the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Kingdom of heaven. They possess the kingdom of God. It is a present possession. Daniel 7:22. "Unto the Ancient of Days," who's that? Jesus Christ. "Unto the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And under the whole heaven shall be given," excuse me, Daniel 7:27, "and the kingdom of dominion, and the greatest of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom." And so here we see, I believe, the spiritual nature of the eternal kingdom. It is a present reality that those whom God saved presently possess the kingdom of God. My, my, my. There were so many prophecies concerning the kingdom of God that would come. But you know, even when you look at Malachi, when he wrote in the last chapter, even the last two verses are so sad, really, the way the Old Testament ends, when he says the verse 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah," which we know was John the Baptist, the type of John the Baptist, "the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers and the children to, and the heart of the children to the father, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So sad that the Old Testament ended with a curse. But thanks be to God, the New Testament opened with the blessing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in our introduction. And so there was 400 years of silence. This prolonged four centuries of profuse darkness that hung over Israel was finally broken by the voice of that prepared messenger whom Isaiah said, "The voice of him that cometh cried in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight the desert of the highway for our God." And we dealt with that in Matthew chapter 3. And so John the Baptist is the one that Isaiah prophesied that when the fullness of time was come, that he would usher in the Lord Jesus Christ, he who was to come. So he was the forerunner of the Messiah. And we saw the message of John the Baptist. And again, when he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Quite clear. You know, all four Gospels mention the coming of John the Baptist, but I find it very interesting that this message was so profound, okay, indeed, that all four Gospels carry the message of John the Baptist in ushering in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I love is that Luke dated the time in the New Testament with such particular words. Notice what it says at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Okay? It is amazing when you think about it in Luke, chapter 3. It says, "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," there it is. When did this happen? In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judah, we know the Lord's going to deal with him later on, Herod, we'll deal with him when we get to him, and I believe in chapter 11, Herod being a Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trichonius, and Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene. That's not Abilene, Texas, okay? Anyway, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So you see that even that is dated exactly when John the Baptist came. It is amazing, really, when you think about it, as he pronounces, brings in, ushers not only the Messiah, but the kingdom of God. And so he came preaching that powerful message as he brought this message into history. The fullness of time had arrived. The long expected Messiah had finally come. And they both say that the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of God had come. It is here. And this was the message of Christ, and this was the message of John the Baptist. It is so clear. And so from here on in the gospel, it'll be preaching the gospel of the kingdom and the importance of entering the gospel of the kingdom. And you can see it throughout all four gospels. Now, Christ also came preaching on the kingdom of God, that it was at hand. But again, so sad, the Jews were looking to a physical, political, ethnic Jewish kingdom. But I remind you, the kingdom of God is spiritual. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." It's not something about a blood lineage and things like that to enter the kingdom of God. No. It's being born again, Jew or Gentile. And there were many that believed that the kingdom, in fact, that many also believed that the kingdom of God has been postponed because of the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. And so it's going to be pushed to some future thousand-year millennium in the future. But notice the words of Christ to those unbelieving Jews. Christ told them clearly that the kingdom of God had come. And I'll deal more specifically with this when we get to Matthew 12. Very carefully listen to what he says in verse 28. I'll read it to you. Don't go there. He says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." How clear is that? And he was talking with the Jews. And he made it very clear. The kingdom of God is come. It's here. Not it's going to be postponed because you rejected me. No. It is here. Presently, it has come. But again, so sadly that many believe that the kingdom of God has been postponed. When John the Baptist and Christ said, "For the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, if we take that phrase, "it's at hand," to only be future, let me show you the foolishness of that concept. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Quickly. Like I'm running out of time. Matthew 26. We'll look at two verses. 17 and 18. The Lord's table. Look what it says. Matthew 26, verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, wherewith thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master said, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house and my disciples. Now, do you think that when he said, my time is in hand, wouldn't it be foolish that Jesus meant that he would partake of the Passover some thousand years later? That's what they say, because the word is at hand doesn't mean it's here, but it's at hand, but it's, no. Now, do another one. Drop down to verses 45 and 46. It says, then came he to his disciples and said unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. So is Christ saying that the hour of his death is still a thousand years in the future, or that when Judas is going to betray him, it's a thousand years in the future? No! It's at hand. It is now, presently, that he's going to do this. So I see that the word "it's at hand" means now, presently. It is so clear that the kingdom of God is presently here, this very moment. My, my, my. And the sad thing, you know, I love the phrase when Christ is about to be crucified, and interesting, in dealing about a kingdom in this world, Christ told Pontius Pilate, I read to you there in John 18, he says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were this world, my servant would fight that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Because it's spiritual and it's inward in the heart. Amen. If you think I'm making this up, I used to be, if you recall, I've told you before that I used to be a dispensational premillennialist many, many years ago. And I had the books of John Ryde, William Blackstone, Clarence Larkin, Martin DeHaan, used to follow them. Look what they said. John Ryde, page 12, on Christ's little reign. Quote, the Jews rejected Christ their king, and the kingdom was postponed. William Blackstone, Christ is coming, page 87. He would have set up the kingdom, but they rejected and crucified him. Clarence Larkin. I got rid of all his books in the bottom again so I can show what he was teaching. I was so angry when I started seeing the aspect of truth and through all my books by Clarence Larkin, but I saw some in a bookstore and I bought them. But in his book, On Dispensational Truth, on page 85, it says, God made the attempt to set up his kingdom on earth. But because, unquote, but then I put, but because Jews rejected him, quote, now, the kingdom has been withdrawn until his second coming. Martin DeHaan, Second Coming of Jesus, page 98. The kingdom of heaven is the reign of heaven's king on earth. Jesus offered to the nation of Israel when he came the first time. They rejected it, and he went to the cross. As though God had a plan A and a plan B. Plan A, fail. Plan B, we're going to the cross. No! That's why Christ came the first time to go straight to the cross. Straight to the cross. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said so clear, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, he is taken by wicked hands and crucified in flame. Delivered how? By the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's why Christ came the first time to go to the cross to die for sinners. And so, yes, we must also see that the kingdom of God, it is spiritual. Though it is here on earth. It is invisible. It is universal throughout all the earth. All the Christians all over the world that are saved. It encompasses all the saved of any given time or age. And I don't have time, I want to go read there in Luke 17 when he told the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you. Making it very, very clear. And so the rejection of the Jews, the rejection of Christ by the Jews, did not cause the kingdom of God to be postponed. No, 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 no. As a matter of fact, I don't have time to go to John 6:15, but remember they tried to make Christ king. But he walked away from it because he was building a spiritual kingdom. Matter of fact, Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In other words, when he says it's not meat and drink, it's not physical. It is spiritual in nature in the hearts of his people. A kingdom is ruled by a king who sits upon his throne, a king who has a kingdom, has a domain, and in this case, again, it's spiritual, and the subject of all those who have been saved in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the whole world. There is a kingdom, and then its king is Christ, and he rules in the hearts of his people. You know, when it was prophesied to the Lord Jesus Christ, I love what it says there. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. My, my, my. There's so much here. Now, again, if you have questions, please ask me afterwards. But again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ made it very clear in Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Amen. And so that's the most important aspect of the kingdom of God. Okay? But the problem with this 21st century, I believe, is twofold. The preachers, so sad in our day, they don't preach much about the kingdom of God, or if you wish, of the gospel of the kingdom. No, they want to speak about everything else under the sun. You know, pragmatism, or what new program they bring to the church to draw in the crowds, instead of preaching the truth. And therefore, kingdom preaching suffers. Which leads to the second problem, where there's Christians who are not interested in seeking the kingdom of God first. And it's right now, because they're so busy out seeking so many things in the world. Not only that, but there's some that are seeking out inventions to bring them into the church. But it's nothing but the worshiping of their own hands, as the scripture says. And this is why we here at Hilburn Drive Great Baptist Church, we always seek to preach the gospel of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be full or a handful of people, we're going to preach the truth. And that is the most important thing, my dear ones. Okay? Not only this, but do you think that the preaching of the gospel, or even the preaching of the kingdom of God, is only for the lost? Well, if you answer yes, I think you've been duped. Because the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the kingdom of God is important also to the saints. It is most needful. You know, when Christ was here, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He died, was buried, was resurrected. And we know after his post-resurrection, he came back for 40 days. What did he speak on? I'm going to tell you real quickly what he spoke on. So you can find it in Acts 1:3. To whom he showed himself alive after his passion, that his death, burial, and resurrection, by many infallible proof, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's what he preached in those 40 days, about the kingdom of God, because it was so important. You know, the book of the Acts is important. It begins with the kingdom of God and then it ends with the kingdom of God. And I wish I had time to read the last 10 verses of chapter 28 of the gospel of the book of the Acts. Twice there Paul mentions what? The kingdom of God. Preaching about the kingdom of God. And you see throughout the book of the Acts. So that was the early preaching of the church. And it should be the same in this 21st century in preaching regarding the kingdom of God. Let me ask you, how long is the preaching of God to be preached? I'll let the Bible answer that. Go to Matthew 24 quickly. Matthew Matthew 24, verse 14. And the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24, 14, shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. In other words, we have to be preaching about the gospel of the kingdom until Christ comes back the second time. That's what we should be concerned about. Philip Morrow in his book on the church, churches in the kingdom, and it's amazing that Philip Morrow, because he was not a Baptist, but his book on the church, churches in the kingdom, I think he is a Baptist, but he doesn't know it. But anyway, he says this regarding the preaching of Christ and John the Baptist about the kingdom of God being in hand. He says, quote, "It's the distinctive feature being that God has now a kingdom on earth into which was a way of admission has, through God's wondrous grace, been made available to all men of all nations, kindred, tongues, and tribes," unquote. In other words, the church has a very important mission in being the executor of the kingdom of God. And I believe this, though I believe that the church and the kingdom are distinct, but yet, again, I said earlier, for this economy, they come together. They cannot exist with each other. Both are important in the purpose of God in this last age and final age of this economy. And so the church, to the church have been entrusted what? The keys to the kingdom of God. And so it is utmost important that the church find herself doing kingdom work and not get consumed with pragmatism and so many things that they do in our day. But again, preaching, repentance, and the importance of those things. My. Sadly, that many Jews thought that just because they were ethnically Jews, that they were assured of the kingdom of God, or that they were saved. That Christ himself made it very, very clear when we're told in the Gospel of John 1. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own," that is the Jews, "and his own received him not. But as many have received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe, which were born not of blood." Right. Just because you're an ethnic Jew didn't give you an insight. "Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or the will of man. Nor of the will of man, but of God." Because salvation is all of God, my dear ones, and we never should lose sight of that.
Amen.
My. John the Baptist even told them, "Bring fruits, therefore meet for repentance. And don't begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say unto you that God is able to, of these stones, raise up children to Abraham." No. So, it is so important. Now, to bring this to an end, you don't have to agree with my next statement. But, I personally believe that one of the reasons that the church is the executor of the kingdom of God, and that the keys of heaven have been entrusted to the church, is that there is a sense that God took the kingdom away from the Jews and gave it to the church. Man, he got so quiet. I guess you don't believe me. Turn to Matthew 21. We'll let the word of God. Now, I want to make a statement. This is a parable. And I know that we're not supposed to build a doctrine from a parable, but you can apply the principle that is found in the parable, okay? And that's all I'm doing, applying the principle. Now, in Matthew 21, quickly, I want you to start at verse 33, but I love what it says at the end of verse 32 when Christ said, "They repented not afterwards that he might believe him." In other words, repentance and faith always come together at salvation. Now, let's read this parable. Matthew 21 and verse 33. "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard," and we know that he's speaking of the Jews, "and hedged it run about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near," remember that word fruit, "he sent his servants to the husbandmen, and that they might receive the fruits of it," that is the leaders. "And the husbandman and leader took the servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more like the first, and they did likewise, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen, being of the Jews, saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, let us seize on his inheritance. I guess they were really looking for a physical kingdom. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen who will render the fruits of their seed. In other words, they understood what Christ was saying. He asked them a question and they answered him. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same and become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Who is the you? The Jews. And given to a nation, bringing the fruit thereof. And who the nation is speaking about? I believe the Gentiles. Or the church. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whosoever it shall fall, it will grind to ground. Now, so you know that they understood what he said. Look what he says in verse 45 and 46. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived he spake of them. They understood what he was saying. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. And so amazing. My point is the importance of understanding of what has been given to the church regarding the aspect of the key of the kingdom. But let us not make the mistake that the Jews did, that they thought so highly of themselves. When you read there Romans 11, of what happened, who was removed and he was grafted in and all that. You go read Romans 11 and you know what I'm talking about. They got so high-headed. May God humble us regarding this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Humility. Not that we have big head. We got the kingdom. We got it. No. It should humble us that God will allow his church with the keys to his kingdom. That is profound, my brother. Indeed. My. But nonetheless, we have the important responsibility as the New Testament church in being executor of the kingdom of God. We must concern ourselves with the preaching of God, of the kingdom of God. We must exhort, compel many to come into God's kingdom by repentance and believing the gospel of Christ. My. I wanted to go door knocking this Saturday, but it's the Bible conference, so maybe the following Saturday we can meet for door knocking, my dear ones. Because I want to return to that. But just quickly, as I bring teachers in, some of this, not everything, are just some of the aspects of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is everlasting, Daniel 2. The kingdom of God is universal, Luke 13, 28, 29. The kingdom of God is spiritual, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 14, Luke 17, John 3. The kingdom of God is with power, 1 Corinthians 4, 20. The kingdom of God is unshakable. I didn't get to that in Hebrews 12, 28. I wanted to. The shaking of things that are made. The kingdom of God must be entered through the spiritual birth, John 3. We know that. The kingdom of God were given to the church, Matthew 16. The church must be concerned with kingdom work. Again, as Christ said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, in talking about the keys that are given to the church, I'm going to conclude with the most important keys that exist. You know that the word keys is only used two times in the scriptures. In Luke 16, keys given to the kingdom, to the church. And the other one is in Revelation. When Christ said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and heaven. So you better bow to this king who has the keys of heaven and hell. Oh, yes, my dear one. You better bow to who? to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to the King of the Kingdom. This is why Paul would write to the Philippians and say, wherefore God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. My. So let us therefore not forget the importance and responsibility secured to the preaching and propagation to the church. Why? Because the church is a God-ordained institution existing for the purpose of what? Of glorifying God. It is manifested and formulated how in a local visible assembly of baptized believers who are gathered united by the Word of God for the propagation and propagation of the gospel and for the edification of the membership. And never forget when we come and gather here that this is the house of God. Okay? And as you can see, the kingdom of God is applied threefold, soteriologically, eschatologically, and ecclesiastically. I told you it was a deep subject, but again, Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so I hope you see the importance of the kingdom of God. And I pray that you are presently in the kingdom of God. And if not, come to Christ right now. Come to Christ. Come in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come. May God, by effectual grace, draw you outside Christ, that you may be brought into the kingdom of God and be saved. That you can say, I am now in the kingdom of God, in the grace of salvation. And those of us who got us saved, let us be so thankful. Thankful that God came to us one day and He saved us and He brought us into His kingdom and will be in His kingdom forevermore. Amen. You want to believe about that? You know how people believe that you can lose your salvation? If you're in the kingdom of God, you'll never be put out of the kingdom. It is eternal forever and ever until Christ comes back. Let us pray. Oh Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the teaching of your word regarding the kingdom of God. And yes, Lord, there's still questions and things that we might not know and understand, but you've given us enough to teach us and show us the importance regarding salvation and things doing with the kingdom of God. And the most important aspect, that a sinner must be born again. And so, Lord, I pray for those be lost in assembly, those in Facebook, Lord, that you would bring them, and Lord, that they would be born again by your power and by your spirit, Lord. And again, those of us who have been saved, those of us whom you have birthed into your kingdom, Lord, we thank you. We come with such grateful heart, knowing not only have our sins been forgiven, but yea, thanks be to God, our sins have been forgotten. And so, God, bless your word this morning and give us a better and deeper understanding of the kingdom of God, but also, Lord, as church members, the importance, Lord, to the keys of heaven that have been given to His church. And so, God, we ask your blessings upon us, for we ask all this in your blessed and holy name. Amen. So thanks for being with us in the Means of Facebook. Godspeed and God bless.